I'd like to turn you for our consideration this morning to the book of the Psalms and to Psalm 22. The 22nd Psalm, and of course the significance and importance of this particular portion of Scripture cannot be overstated, given that, as we know, the Saviour in his death throes upon Calvary saw fit to quote aloud from this passage of God's word, and it was recognized as such. And if it was of such import to him as to devote some of his last and dying breaths upon it, then how significant it must be for us and for our understanding of those things which were wrought upon Calvary. And so we read in this 22nd Psalm, originally inscribed to the chief musician upon Ajaleth Shahar, a psalm of David. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou who inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded. But I am a worm, and no man, a reproach of men, and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths, as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. But be not thou far from me, O Lord. O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. For he hath not despised, nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Neither hath he hid his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he heard. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him. And none can keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. Now let's turn to the prophecy of Isaiah, the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 53, where our study currently finds us. And we shall read both those verses which were before us last week and a few more. Verse 6. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Before us last week were the very familiar words of verses 6 and 7 of this wonderful 53rd chapter of Isaiah. And we kept those two verses together for a very particular reason, because they have an analogy in common, this description of sheep, one with which we are very familiar in Scripture, but which at a most fundamental and basic level is not at all flattering or complimentary, but is used precisely because of the deficiencies and the weaknesses of the sheep who are thus named. It is almost pejorative in that aspect. And yet, how fitting for sinners, how fitting for the state of you and I, fellow Christian, who by nature were exactly like this, and who manifested those same propensities, those same weaknesses, in wandering greatly to our own peril and hurt. One said that here is a word directed to the Lord's sheep, as distinct from the goats, as distinct from those whom he will ultimately set upon his left hand. Those sheep are here in focus in their original and natural condition, who turned everyone, without exception, you see, everyone to his own way. Now, we, of course, rejoice in such parables as that in Luke chapter 15, which describe the recovery of lost sheep by the shepherd and their being brought and born unto his fold. And yet, of course, that particular parable does not explore the guiltiness of the sheep and their chargeability on account of their wandering, and the fact that to be found in that state and to be at this distance, this willful and wanton distance from God, is a crime and is punishable. And we considered how Jacob, a shepherd of ancient time, bore and sustained himself and made good or made reparation or payment for any sheep in his care which was found to be injured or harmed or maimed or missing. It fell upon him as the shepherd. And this, of course, is expressed also in 53 verse 6. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Every wandering sheep, every sheep turned to his own way, every sin and crime and iniquity that we accrue to ourselves on account of our fallen state and nature, this has been laid upon the shepherd. This has been charged at his hand, which explains why he was oppressed and he was afflicted. And yet, we are told, he opened not his mouth, and he was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers. And we said this is not a mixing of metaphors. This is not an unfortunate conjunction of two distinct verses. It is held together that we should remember that the Lord Jesus Christ, our great and good and chief shepherd, in the things which he suffered and in paying the price and penalty for us, his sheep, became a sheep himself, was made like unto his brethren, was found in fashion as a man, and was made subject to so many of the same problems and restrictions and weaknesses as we are, and yet without sin. And for all that he might so easily have protested his innocence, for all that he might have called upon 12 legions of angels, for all that he might have spoken a word of power that relieved him and delivered him from the cross of Calvary and that spared him all his suffering, for all that he might have protested that he had no guilt of his own, that he was entirely innocent before God, and that we were the guilty ones, and that we were the sinners, and that we, in whose place he stood, were the ones who should truly have been receiving the wrath of God and having it visited eternally upon our souls. Yet he opened not his mouth in any of those ways, and that silence, we might say, is our salvation. Which brings us to the next few verses of this chapter, which I should like us again to keep together, because what we find is that verse 8 and the first part of verse 9 almost expresses a state of wonderment or of confusion as the prophet considers, having foreseen perhaps on account of the revelation given to him, something of what would occur to the Lord's servant, to the Messiah when he came, and he cannot reconcile them. He cannot explain why these things should be or how they can be, but then, having explored those seeming contradictions and dichotomies in the earlier part of verses 8 and 9, we then find the answer or the resolution to them in verse 10. And so we are told in the commencement of verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Now, reading those words at face value, we might wonder exactly what they mean. He was taken from prison. Well, we know that officially, if we read the history of the Lord Jesus and of the things that he suffered leading up to his crucifixion, we know that he was captured, he was taken by wicked hands, he was, in that sense, a prisoner for a short period of time. But of course, there was such a diabolical haste in which those things were administered to him, and there was such a state of hurry, particularly in the minds of the Jews, ironically, on account of the Passover, which they so unbelievingly and unrealizingly observed, that there was no period of time when the Lord was confined to a prison cell, let us say, or was kept as a prisoner in bonds. And so how might we explain that reference here in Isaiah 53 and verse 8? Well, if we would understand the sense of it and the way in which it is being used, we are greatly helped, of course, by that quotation of the same passage in Acts chapter 8, where that Ethiopian eunuch was reading of those same things. And of course, here we have, as it were, a double translation of the same passage of Scripture, a rendering from the original Hebrew into Greek, the Septuagint, from which we believe this Ethiopian eunuch was likely to have been reading, and then a translation again from that Greek version of the Old Testament into English. And it is described like that here in Acts 8, verse 33. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. His judgment was taken away. Here was one particular aspect of the Lord Jesus' sufferings. Here was one very poignant, one very significant part of the things which he had to endure, a gross miscarriage of justice. His judgment, was taken away. Due process was not followed. The proper legal systems and processes, whether of the Jews or of the Herodians or of the Romans, were all abrogated and trampled upon on account of pragmatism and expediency and the hostile crowd and the popular will of the people. In his humiliation, in the things that he suffered, judgment was taken away. It was never for a moment suggested that the Lord Jesus might have been remanded in custody for a period of time until the Passover had taken place. It was never suggested by any, either amongst the Jews or the Gentiles, that on account of that season and the feast which was being held in Jerusalem, that perhaps this prisoner, this Jesus of Nazareth, should be confined to a cell until a more opportune period arose for his trial. It was never even suggested. The option of incarceration, the possibility of a delay or a deferment or a postponement of those things, was never considered nor permitted unto him. Justice, in a human sense, was improperly administered, was not rightly applied. Pilate himself, numerous times over, had to declare that there was no charge, there was no crime evident in this man, or in the case which had been brought before him, or in the evidence or witnesses who had been called, that warranted the death sentence. And Herod, much as he might have liked to keep in Pilate's good books, much as he would have liked to administer justice himself over that region of Galilee, which was his jurisdiction, neither could Herod find anything against this man that stood the normal legal tests, that stood up to scrutiny in a court of justice. And likewise, the Jews were not permitted to administer the death penalty at all under Roman governance. That was solely within the power of the Romans to deal with. And yet here are the Jews clamoring for that death sentence, contrary to what they were permitted to do, and demanding that it be done. So many miscarriages of justice, so many opportunities for anyone, even a right-thinking, though ungodly person, an unjust judge even, ought to have seen through this gross miscarriage of justice which was being perpetrated on that occasion. But it was all necessary to the Lord Jesus' sufferings. In his humiliation, he was deprived of these things. He was taken from judgment, or judgment and justice was taken away from him. He was deprived of even those basic and ordinary services which might have been rendered in a civilized society. And in consequence, the prophet goes on to ask, "Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living." Who shall declare his generation? You remember what the popular Jewish notion was of their coming Messiah. You know what they wanted him to be and who they imagined he would be. He would have to be of that royal line of David. He would have to be of the monastic dynasty. And he would be raised up to sit upon a throne in Jerusalem. And from that point of power and of earthly authority, he would overthrow the enemies of the Jews, as they imagined. Of course, the Romans in the first century were the popular enemy. Back in Isaiah's day, it was the Assyrians, and they envisaged a Messiah who would thwart their foes and who would establish and reaffirm this Davidic line, this monastic dynasty over the land. And of course, part of a dynasty means producing children, means having a generation following. If there was to be a revival of Jewish fortunes and a revival of the monarchy and a preservation of it, then this man must have successors. He must have those who would follow in a subsequent generation or in a rising generation. And yet, says the prophet, concerning this servant. Concerning this one who is to come, he will be cut off out of the land of the living. He will die. His natural life will come to an end, and none will be able to declare his generation. None will be able to point and say, well, here is his next of kin. None will be able to say, well, here are his offspring. Here are his successors. Here are his heirs or his children. None shall be able to point to these. None shall be able to call upon them or to indicate who they are. Now, my friends, of course, under normal circumstances or in ordinary human experience, a death within a family is often an occasion which brings family members together. And when there is an occasion that someone within a family context dies, there are perhaps funeral arrangements to be made, and members of the family who perhaps have not been seen for a very long time might put in an appearance on account of a funeral. And those who are at a distance might make the effort to travel on account that a death has occurred. And yet, you see, here is another facet of the experience of the Messiah, the Lord's servant depicted here, that when his death came, when he was cut off out of the land of the living, still under those circumstances and still on that occasion, his descendants, his progeny, were not to be seen, were not to be found. We know how his disciples forsook him and fled. We know how that with a couple of momentary exceptions, the vast majority of his followers, even those who had accounted him near and dear unto them for reasons other than biological or family ties, that these likewise were absent at the end, were not to be found. Nobody could declare them. Nobody could say, well, here are all his supporters, here are his followers, here are those who grieve on account of his death and gather in some a show of moral support in these terrible circumstances. We have, as I mentioned, those brief exceptions of the Apostle John and of his own mother, who seem to have been briefly near to the cross, but certainly not to the end, for by the time the end comes, we see that he is only removed from the cross and only given a burial on account of two relative strangers stepping in unprecedentedly in the last moment in order to deal with those practicalities. Who shall declare his generation? He was cut off out of the land of the living. He was in his death, to all intents and purposes, alone and in a state of isolation, with none to follow after him. And consequently, verse 9, he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. The end of his life was marred and was blighted by association with iniquity and with evil. He, as we will read in the last verse of this same chapter, was numbered with the transgressors. And this is exactly, of course, what befell in the Lord Jesus' own death, and is part of the reason why so few were associated with him in those last hours, which is precisely the reason why friends or family, such as they were, or followers, deserted him and abandoned him to that ultimate demise. Because of the nature of his death, it was with the wicked. And this could hardly have had a more full and thorough fulfillment than it did, because we read of it in both the Synoptic Gospels and in also in the Gospel of John concerning the things which were done to the Lord Jesus. they took him away to be crucified, and it just so happened, as it might be said humanly, by coincidence, there were two other felons awaiting execution at the same time. It might not ordinarily have been the case. It might quite easily have happened that these other executions that seem to have been deferred for some time might have been deferred a little longer. But as matters fell out, they led him away to be crucified, and two malefactors with him. And there they crucified them, one on the left hand and one on the right, and Jesus in the midst. Not even, you see, at a discreet distance. Not even at some separate place. There seems to have been, reading perhaps between the lines of the gospel accounts, some association between those two felons previously. They seem to have some measure of acquaintance with each other and of one another's crimes. And yet the Lord Jesus before then had been a stranger to them. And the charges against him were of a very different nature and of a very different order. You know, my friends, how even in British justice in an earlier period of time when death sentences were still administered, the way in which it was done to members of the nobility or to persons of royal pedigree was very different to how the death sentence was administered to common felons or miscreants. And typically those who belonged to a royal line or were high born, if they fell foul of the state or of the justice system, or indeed were truly criminal and worthy of execution, then commonly they were executed by a swordsman or by an axeman, sometimes in relatively private circumstances, and in perhaps some in a court of the Tower of London. By contrast with those who were criminals, who were miscreants, who would be executed commonly by hanging, and often in a very undignified way, surrounded by a rabble clamoring for their death. But you see, the Lord Jesus Christ enjoyed no such distinction, no such degree of separation, no removal, but was literally placed right in the center of this row of miscreants. He was placed in the midst, so that anybody perhaps passing that place and not paying close attention might say, well, there are three criminals being executed. There are three men being put to death for their crimes. Perhaps they would even come to the conclusion that this individual in the center was perhaps the ringleader of this criminal gang. And here are two persons who for insurrection, who for murder, you can read the various charges that the different synoptic gospels mention for those other who were executed with him, that the Lord Jesus was simply one and the same with them. Their charges were typically displayed, written upon a board which could be affixed to the cross. And we know how that the Lord Jesus charged likewise, that he was the King of the Jews, written in three languages, was placed above his cross. The Jews protested about that. They didn't like it. They wanted the grammar changed to say that it was merely his claim. But this was his charge, fixed upon the cross. But of course, those from a greater distance would perhaps not have concerned themselves with the niceties of the charges or what it was that these persons were executed for. They would just say, well, here are criminals. Here are persons from death row. And here is a good riddance to them. They are being crucified together here in this place without the city where felons are done away with. And of course, the Lord Jesus died in such a way, in that very place, in fulfillment of these very words, that he made his grave with the wicked, that his end, that his death was in that setting and in that context. Now, the next statement, or the next clause in this ninth verse, says, with the rich in his death. And it is perhaps relatively easy to jump to conclusions here and say, well, yes, this simply has to do with the fact that, of course, there was the intervention of Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea at the end, who provided a tomb at short notice perhaps even thinking it might only be a temporary arrangement on account of the Passover at the last minute, and to say, well, these were men somehow associated with each other and with the Sanhedrin, therefore it might be concluded that they were wealthy men, and that is the conclusion that is sometimes made. But really, my friends, at least here in Isaiah 53 and verse 9, we should understand that both these terms are being used negatively. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Even though, as the verse goes on to say, he had done no violence. And so if we are to be consistent, we should understand that this reference to the rich should be taken pejoratively or negatively, as it is coupled together with dying amongst the wicked. And of course, it is not hard to look into Scripture and to see plenty of occasions when this term rich, or when reference to riches, is hardly being used in a positive vein, is hardly being used in a way that one would be proud of. For example, let me give here from Psalm 49, where we read, "They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitudes of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him, that he should still live forever and not see corruption." And likewise, verse 16 of that psalm, "Be not thou afraid when one is made rich, and when the glory of his house increaseth, for when he dieth he shall carry nothing away, and his glory shall not descend after him." Or do you remember what Asaph had to say, as he reflected upon many in his society and in his day who were wealthy, who seemed to do so nicely for themselves, where he said, "Pride compasseth them about as a chain, violence covereth them as a garment, their eyes stand out with fatness, they have more than heart could wish, they are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression, they speak loftily, they set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth." And it's not a theme confined to the Old Testament only. You remember how that James had much to say upon the matter of mammon, upon the matter of material wealth in his short epistle, and was very condemnatory of those who were wealthy and who abode in their riches and who relied upon their riches. He says, "Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered. The rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days." And so he goes on, speaking how in the majority of cases, riches are procured by unjust means and are a witness against those who have them, rather than saying anything complimentary about the wealthy and the prosperous. You see, this ninth verse of Isaiah 53 is speaking of the ignominy and the guilt by association which the Lord's servant would accrue at the end of his life. He would make his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, with those who sought after mammon. And it is interesting to contemplate the extent to which those two criminals with whom he was slain may have sought to get such riches by violence and by force and by insurrection and by murder. "And yet," says Isaiah, confused by this scene and confused by this end which he would die, "he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth." How are we to explain it, he says. This individual, not granted any justice, judgment taken away, dying without seed, without offspring, dying abandoned and forsaken by friend or family, making his grave with the wicked and reckoned amongst the very worst of society and the very worst of criminals at his end, and yet not worthy of such a thing and not deserving of such an ignominious conclusion, and having no violence to his own charge, no deceit even in his mouth, having done or said nothing wrong. How has this confusing state of affairs arisen? Why this seeming contradiction in the nature of the sufferer and the things which he suffered? It seems so unfair. It seems the very expression and definition of injustice. Verse 10 begins to give the answer. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. Here is the reason, if it can be called a reason. Reason enough, surely, for mortal men to stand behind. It pleased the Lord, and you notice Lord is there capitalized in reference to Jehovah, in particular reference to God the Father, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. It was not a coincidence, this gross miscarriage of justice. It was not bad luck or fate that caused that Jew and Gentile, that Roman and Herodian should all miscarry justice at the same time. It was not coincidence that it was so close to the celebration of the Passover and attended with such haste. It was not an administrative oversight that placed him between two felons. It was not simply adverse circumstances that caused him to die in the absence of any supporters or family members and to simply be rushed away to burial wheresoever a place could be found. None of it happened by accident. All of these things worked together, as the Apostle tells us in the Acts of the Apostles, to perform whatsoever God's hand and God's will had determined beforehand to be done. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. And you see, the extent of that grief to which the Lord put him goes still further. When we are told, and we've made much reference to this clause of late in Psalm 88, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. It was not simply, you see, that the Lord Jesus would suffer in body upon the tree of Calvary. It was that he must suffer likewise in his soul, that he must suffer spiritual punishments as well as physical punishments in being made a sacrifice for sin. Some of the commentators and linguists tell us in verse 9 that this reference to being in the grave with the wicked and with the rich in death means literally after death. It means not simply in the moment of dying, but reckoned amongst that company thereafter. We might say that this ninth verse of Isaiah 53 accords perfectly with what the psalmist said in 88 verse 4, I am counted with them that go down into the pit, free among the dead, like the slain whom lie in the grave, whom thou rememberest no more, and they are cut off from thy hand. Thou hast laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the deeps. Thy wrath lieth hard upon me, and thou hast afflicted me with all thy waves. There is such a commonality between those two passages, my friends, which the Holy Spirit hath brought simultaneously before our notice. We cannot overlook it. We dare not overlook it. The Lord Jesus was made a sacrifice for sin in both his body and his soul. His entire being must be subject to the whole of the wrath of God due to sin. Whether the corporal aspects of punishment, the capital aspects of punishment, the spiritual and eternal aspects of punishment, all must be visited upon the Lord Jesus if he is to be a substitute, if he is to be a viable representative and stand in our stead and discharge the debt and the penalty due to us. Thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. This is what God has pleased to do. This is what God has determined to do. This is the pleasure of the Lord, verse 10 begins by telling us, and ends by telling us that these things will be accomplished. It pleased the Lord to bruise him, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper. This is God's will, and God's will shall be done. This is God's purpose, and God's purpose will be fulfilled. This is what God has designed and appointed, and this God shall do. And we might say, well, surely this then must be an end of this servant of the Lord. If this is God's purpose, if this is God's design, and that design is going to be fulfilled and accomplished, well, that then will surely be an end of the story. And yet we find at this point in verse 10 a most remarkable further detail. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. Now, to what extent Isaiah grasped the meaning of the words he was saying, we can only guess at. Because here seems to be an enigma indeed. And here seems to be when the contradictions of this servant's death seem to be answered, here is still further confusion and something still harder to interpret or understand. It was asked rhetorically in verse 8, who shall declare his generation? For he is cut off from the land of the living. No descendants, no children, no successors or heirs, no next of kin. He is cut off from the land of the living in the absence of these things. And that surely must be the end. His body and his soul made an offering for sin with the wicked and reckoned amongst the wicked as he died and with the wicked in that realm thereafter. This must surely be the conclusion of the story, and yet it is not. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. How is such a thing possible? How could these things be? How can someone be cut off from the land of the living without seed, and yet afterward prolong his days, continue to live, and see his seed? Psalm 22, which the Lord had begun by quoting upon Calvary, if we follow it to its conclusion, will tell us. And there in the 22nd Psalm, we read in the opening part of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. We read of the sufferings which he endured in his incarnation and his life upon earth, and the weakness to which he was subject in his humiliation, and then how those sufferings came to this dreadful climax in the nature of his death and that which happened thereafter to his soul, and how from that state, as we have seen in Psalm 88, he cried unto the Father and cried unto God to fulfill his promises and to make good his word in receiving that sacrifice and in bringing those things to an end. And what is the ultimate conclusion? In the morning, we read in Psalm 88, verse 13, on Thursday, shall my prayer prevent thee? And we read this in verse 24, he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither had he hid his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he heard. My praise, says the Saviour, shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. Here is the outcome of this work. Here is the consequence of it. Here is the sequel to those sufferings. And verse 30 resolves the dilemma of Isaiah 53, verse 10. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born. that he hath done this. You see, my friends, the sufferings of the Saviour in both body and soul are not the end of the story. They are, we might say, in the very midst of it. They are, at least for you and I, just a beginning. Because here is the wonder of it. In the very act of those sufferings, in that very time when his soul was being made an offering for sin, God's purposes in salvation were being outworked. Redemption was being accomplished. The way whereby you and I might be saved, and more than saved, made heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. That was being accomplished, my friends. That was being done. The Saviour's descendants, if we may so call them, the Saviour's seed, that generation which should follow after him, are not obtained biologically, are not obtained by human means, are not obtained by the will of man or of the will of the flesh, but they are born like this. They are born of God. They are the beneficiaries of that mighty work of salvation. They are the recipients of it. A seed shall serve him, says verse 30 of Psalm 22. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. Here is how his generation can be declared. These are the people of whom it consists. This is their origin. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. What a thought, my friends. A thought which we cannot leave without adding the corresponding truth of the Hebrew epistle. And there, you remember, in Hebrews chapter 2, the Lord Jesus Christ is seen, and the outcome of his work upon Calvary and the consequence of it is being declared. It became him, Hebrews 2 verse 10, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. But this is the outcome. The Lord Jesus is thereafter able to say, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. It's a direct quotation of Psalm 22, verse 22, of which we have just read. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. My friends, it pleased the Lord to bruise him, and it pleased the Lord to save you, to save me, to save those many children, to bring those many children unto glory. We are the fulfillment of that prophecy at this present time. May God bless us in consideration of it for his glory. Amen. Amen. We conclude with the hymn 199, which tells us, for in his death, our death died with him on the tree, and a great number by his blood will go to heaven made free. When Jesus bowed his head and dying, took our place, the veil was rent, a way was found to that pure home of grace. He conquered blackest hell, he trod the serpent down, a host from fetters he'll set free by grace to be God's own. He shall see his seed. May we be blessed in singing these words together. Number 199. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.